And then I'm going to begin. Father, I want to ask today, make the gospel alive in our hearts. Help us to know that you are for us in every single way in Jesus Christ. Help that truth to resonate deeply within our souls. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. One of the most famous taglines in a commercial is, "Bet you can't eat just one." The truth is, Lay's potato chips are truly addicting. Their combination of fats, carbohydrates, and salt actually light up the pleasure centers of our mind when we eat them. This can lead to what is called hedonic hyperphagia. It's a very big word that simply means when we eat when we don't need to. Once you start, it really is hard to eat just one, even if you're not really hungry, because it makes you feel good. Now, addiction is a tricky subject to bring up in a church. My coffee addiction is seen often as permissible, while a cocaine addiction is seen as completely unacceptable. Now, one is obviously more harmful than another. We understand that. We grasp that. But Christians follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who said, "I will not be mastered by anything." And I think anything means anything. So aren't we living in a time where we are all mastered by something? The usual culprits are phones, food, or social media. We usually find that we somehow get addicted, at least to some level, to these things. Now, today's passage isn't about addiction only. It's about a much bigger concept called ungodliness. And it teaches us in this passage about ungodliness that the grace of God actually helps us to say no to ungodliness. And this grace of God is shorthand, as we will see, for the gospel. It teaches us to say no to any matter of wickedness. And addiction, again, is only a part of that. And I want to make sure you understand why I'm talking about wickedness and addiction and the like and the grace of God by looking again at Titus 2, 11 through 12. I want you to see the connection here. It says this: "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." That's code for the gospel. That's a sentence about the gospel. "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So you see the connection between being self-controlled and addiction. You see the connection between ungodliness and the grace of Christ mentioned here. But those are really surprising lines, aren't they? I mean, the Apostle Paul, writing to his mentee Titus, says, what teaches us to say no to ungodliness isn't wrath, isn't justice, but what? Grace. And that's the opposite, I think, of what most of us would expect. Again, many of us think justice, wrath, that's how you get people in line. Maybe a little bit of coercion and manipulation if you have the opportunity. Grace, kindness, and love, those are nice things, but what we really need is something more harsh. Or if you are on the gentler side of the spectrum, the proverbial carrot will do the trick. Rewards, or what we say to our children, privileges, are what we think motivates obedience. But it's here stated that it is in fact Jesus' salvation that teaches us to do what is good, to do what is right, to live self-controlled lives. And doesn't that fly in the face of our experience? I mean, you think about it. How many people do we know that claim Jesus Christ as their Lord but seem to disobey him at every turn? And they often cite the grace of Christ. So what gives? How is it that the grace of Christ that has appeared that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness? Today I'm going to show you three ways that the gospel invites us to, in fact, reject ungodliness and live godly lives. Three ways, and the second one's going to be the longest one, focusing on addiction again, because I believe that's pretty ever-present in our life. The first way is this: Jesus' life helps us wait with hope. Jesus' life helps us wait with hope. Titus 2:13 again. It says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." waiting is a key part of obeying Jesus. I want you to understand that a key part of godliness is waiting. And waiting, when we're asked to wait for someone else, often leads to distrust. If someone says, wait here, and I'll come back later, the more we have to wait for them, the longer that we have to endure their delay, the more frustrated we get at their return. But one of the most common commands we see in Scripture is to wait on the Lord. Something is, in fact, bound up with godliness and waiting. In fact, Jesus told many parables that let his disciples know that they needed to be ready to wait for his return, and his return was going to be indefinite. And this waiting has not always been easy, has it? Don't we understand even that? We are people prone to impatience, yet what we know about godliness is that we learn to obey our master. Imagine a family right before World War II. And this family is a husband, a wife, and three children. And this husband is getting ready to go to war, but the family can look back on their time with this father, with this husband, and see that he enriched their lives in many, many ways. But when this father goes to war, he lands in enemy-occupied territory, and he has no access to communications. He goes radio silent. No one could either confirm that he was dead or alive while the war raged on. So instead of waiting, the wife decided to find another man, and the children were all too happy for another father because the one they had took too long to return. Now, we would feel that this man were wronged, especially in the absence of information about any death or life on his part, especially if he were to return home and find another man in his house. Now, it is my contention that Jesus is such a husband, such a groom. Though he is not a father, he is our great brother who went and lived a perfect life and defeated death at the cross. In every single way, our lives as humanity were enriched by his presence. And should we not therefore trust him patiently for his return because he's promised to come back? Don't you see the moral implications of waiting? If we are not willing to wait on Jesus, we haven't actually believed that gospel in the first place. We haven't believed that he is good and that he will return. Waiting is actually a central part of your discipleship. I know you don't like to hear that, and I don't like to even say it, to tell you the truth. Our burden as elders last year when we decided to emphasize our rally cry, "What's your hurry? Want to be well?" is that the biggest thing that we should be in a hurry to see is Jesus' final return. We should want our groom, the one who is good to us, to come back and make all things right. And a part of waiting well is rejecting all of these lesser things that we can be obsessed with, that we're chasing on the hamster wheel of life. And we honor him precisely by saying, you know what, Jesus, there's so many things I want to make out of my life, but the best thing that can be made of my life will happen when you come back. So I'm going to wait and reflect on what it means to live well while you tarry from returning. Now imagine my scenario about the man at war, but instead imagine that the family held fast to each other and they would tell stories about how good their father was and how good the husband was in the old days when he was around. And they cheered each other in the absence of clear verbal communication from him because they remembered how pleasant he had been and they believed that they should be ready in case he could return. They worked to keep the house together just like they had done when he was present. Everyone actually picked up a little bit more of the load. They lived in line with their father's values. And I want to suggest to you that this is a great example of how we should live while we wait for Jesus. We are, in fact, waiting for the return of a faithful husband to a bride, the church. And we wait for him well when we live according to all that he said. The gospel leads to obedience, it leads to godliness, and waiting is a part of that. Church, agape, I want to say to you, we have waited well for many years on our Lord. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying that we got all things right and that we haven't had some bumps in the road. But Jesus has been our Lord and King since we started in 2012, He has been the center. The gospel has been our focus from day one. And we have been waiting for Jesus to provide us a space where we didn't have to sit down, where we didn't have to tear down, and where we could have more visibility. And I want to just say to you, we've been faithful with a little. Will we be more faithful with a lot? Don't you see, when we get to that new building, what's going to happen is we're just going to have a nicer place to wait. It's going to be a better, more comfortable place to wait on Jesus' return, and we're still going to talk about Him. He's still going to be the celebration that we have. Every song that we sing is going to be about Him, because He is our King. He was true in life, He was true in death, and He will be true in His return. And so when we go to that new nice facility, and you don't have to sit up and tear down anymore, and I don't have to worry about all the volunteers that required anymore, we're still going to keep Him at the center, because that is what godliness means. It means waiting well. And so the gospel helps us to do that. Secondly, the gospel helps us in this way. Jesus' redemption frees us from addiction. I'm back to my introduction about Lay's potato chips and the like. Read the beginning of Titus 2:14. After talking about Jesus' return, it says this about Him, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify Himself a people that are His very own. And we'll come back to that very own piece in a second. I want to connect the ideas of redemption and wickedness and help you understand that wickedness is the very thing that Jesus came to rescue us from. Now, remember, when we talk about the word wickedness and step back, and I use my word addiction, it seems like a step backwards in moral culpability and intensity. And I don't mean to undermine the word wickedness in our passage, but simply focus on a type of wickedness that I think is more common even in churches, being mastered by things. I think most people can admit we have some measure of addiction, can we not? Many of us are addicted to the dopamine hit of our smartphones, or the lighting up of our pleasure centers at good comfort foods, or the high of being praised by others, many others or specific others that we value. And I haven't even mentioned the typical things that we can be addicted to: booze, drugs, pornography, adulterous affairs, and the like. But any addiction, any wickedness is something that enslaves us, and Jesus has come to free us from, to redeem us from. The word redemption for a Jewish person, and Paul was a Jewish man, would have had very specific connotations in his day. The idea for Paul would have certainly been connected to God's redeeming His people out of slavery in Egypt, literally taking them back as a special possession from Pharaoh, their enslaver, and giving them land, hope, freedom, nation, and blessing. For Paul, redemption was to bring someone out of undesirable circumstances. Nobody wants to be in bondage, and Paul is talking about being in bondage to wickedness. And whether the word is wickedness or addiction, God doesn't want us to be enslaved. For Paul, unlike many of us, addiction, wickedness, is something to be avoided at all costs. It is terrible. It is enslaving. It is like chains, isolation, and it is horrible. But today, even Christians sometimes talk about sinful pleasures with a little bit of a laugh, with a wink and a nod. And I want to suggest to you, this reveals the gospel hasn't taken full reign in our hearts. We believe that God secretly wants to keep us miserable for a little while, and all of His no's are simply a test to see if we'll be true. Now, there are some truth to the fact that temptations reveal who we are, but I want to suggest to you that all of God's no's, as we are going to sing about, are also God's opportunity for us to say yes to contentment. Every no is an opportunity for us to say yes to something better. Saying no to licentiousness is saying yes to health and peace. Saying no to idolatry is saying yes to the living God. Saying no to lust is saying yes to contentment. And all of these things are better than the no's that we say no to. But to believe the gospel, we need to understand there are some no's in life, that God is actually calling us to say no to specific things. And to say no to things in life, sometimes it requires us to actually preach the gospel to ourselves. What do I mean when I say preach the gospel to ourselves? Martin Lloyd Jones, he was a famous pastor in England in the 1930s through 60s, maybe even a little bit longer. And he famously said, most people make this big mistake. We listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. And he said, therefore, we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves. And what he meant by that is we ought to actually take an active responsibility in remembering the truth that we may experience freedom from the wickedness and addiction that is so characteristic in many of our lives, whether that addiction is food, painkillers, arguing online, or whatever. So what I want to do is I want to help you see three invitations within this idea of how the gospel redeems us from wickedness that the gospel offers us. Again, this is my lengthier point because I want you to see how redemption helps us flee from wickedness, specifically addiction. First invitation is this. The invitation that I want to talk to you is this, is find comfort in God. I want you to find comfort in God. We are accustomed to hearing people talk about comfort foods. Comfort foods are addicting. I've joked about my gluttony in the past, but it's a real thing. And the truth is, there are many ways we turn to our various addictions to make us comfortable. We have a hard day at work. Pizza will help fix that problem. We are at church listening to something over our head, and thankfully I forgot to turn my phone on airplane, so let me look at something more accessible to me, like dog photos. We read someone say something stupid online, and no matter how unrelated to us this person is, we're ready for a fight. And all these habits can actually be comforting to us in some way. Often our habits that are addictions, or at least on a level of addiction somewhere on a spectrum, are comfortable, even if momentarily. They wouldn't be addicting if it weren't so. You wouldn't be addicted to something that didn't feel good. So how can we slow down in these moments and ask, what's my hurry? I want to ask that question because I want you to actually feel better. We can start talking to ourselves about the implications of the gospel. Is God's priority for me to always feel comfortable? Hasn't Jesus promised his followers trouble? Hasn't Jesus promised a better comfort one day, and our rush to immediately assuage our pain or difficulty or discomfort is a sign that the gospel hasn't completely permeated our hearts? What might God wish to teach me now, instead of running from my pain, instead to sit in the pain a little bit? And that is going to connect me to my second invitation. See loneliness and boredom as great places to meet God. See loneliness and boredom as great places to meet God. I don't want you to be lonely, but sometimes I know you are, and I want you to see it as a place to meet God. It's common for people to engage online and social media today for hours and hours. That's just a common thing. And there's no way to describe the relation that many people have with our social media accounts apart from the word addiction. And teenagers especially are getting addicted at very, very high rates, especially teenage girls. I could talk to you about the stats if you wanted me to. And we have all been there. We've all understood the power of that little screen we hold in our hand. And often this is an escape from either being bored or being lonely. And what do many of us instinctively do when we feel either one of those things? We pick up the phone. But the gospel would encourage us, if we listen to it and pay attention to why did I just instinctively grab that phone, that we are never alone. Instead of instinctively going online or text messaging for pleasure, maybe the gospel would advise to say, slow down. That instinct you just had, why don't you actually go and spend time with the Lord in your time of need? In fact, I have found that my impulse, and I had that same impulse that many of us do, to reach for the phone is God's invitation for me to find something better to reach out to. Jesus is a friend like no other. He hears us at every single moment. He is a high priest that pursues us, that says, come to him boldly in our times of need. And when you feel that need, that itch, because you're either lonely or bored, I want you to understand, God loves to meet us in our boredom. I heard a football coach one time say, don't waste your boredom. And he also went on and said another statement, that most people that are actually excellent at a particular thing handle boredom very well. And what they mean by that is when you learn to handle your boredom, you learn to work on yourself well instead of make yourself feel comfortable. And the gospel gives you the tools to do that precisely when you preach it, because Jesus has said to you, I am here to teach you at any moment, and I'm here to listen to you at any moment. What an invitation. And that also leads to my third invitation that I want to kind of get for you folks. When you find yourself addicted to a particular thing, consider if your lack of joy addresses your bondage. Just pause and consider if your lack of joy addresses your bondage. I gave two examples of what we might be seeking in our addictions, but I just want to encourage you at this last point to step back sometimes and ask the question, is this really working? How is this actually operating in my life? Slowing down is good precisely because it allows us to say, is what I'm doing with my life actually making me joyful? Because Jesus did say when he visited earth, when he was here the first time, that he came to give us joy and joy in the full. The Apostle Paul says that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. I want to suggest to you that the gospel promises us joy. And when you are lacking joy, it's like a thermostat in your life saying, what has gone wrong? What are you trusting besides God in your particular situations? Jesus, as a birthright to us, has invited us to joy and peace and happiness. He has redeemed us from wickedness. We are no longer his slaves. And to return to the slavery of misery or addiction or feeling better in our isolation and boredom, we simply don't understand that we are no longer slaves to any of these things. We have been given a higher calling. You are free. You are in fact free. Will you live as free people? And there's a connection that between our redemption and the third way the gospel teaches us to say no as well. Way number three. Jesus' work, and this is going to be more of a mouthful, Jesus' work tells us a better story about our identity. Jesus' work tells us a better story about our identity. Now, note these little words again in verse 14 about why Jesus came in the first place. Who gave himself, that's Jesus, for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I want to emphasize those concepts of Jesus' people, his very own. Jesus came to make you his, a special possession, a royal priesthood, a family, his little brothers and children, brothers and sisters, children of God the Father. God reclaims us in Christ to make us his own. God always, always has wanted us, and in Christ, he has made a way for us to come back. And this is crucial to our identity. As I've said before, especially when Titus and Atara were little, one of my favorite lines to tell them over and over again was this: the most important thing about you is that you are loved. That's the most important thing about you. Loved by God first, and now God's love is poured out to you through your parents and many other people in your life. Our most fundamental identity is that God has come to make us his. He wants you. He actually embraces you and invites you to be with him forever. That is the reason he came in the first place. God never wanted us to be apart from home, away from home. But we have chosen rejection, and he invites us back in Christ. Now, we talk often at Agape about challenging the tendency to make our identity about different things. We challenge the tendency on one end of the spectrum to elevate our race or our culture or our sexual or our gender identity as central to our self-conception. And on the other end of the spectrum, we often challenge people to not see themselves primarily as hardworking or professional, or to see themselves primarily through the lens of their occupation, their political values, or even that they have great family values. All things that can be applauded, but are not primary and central to our identity. There are many ways that we can build an identity for ourselves apart from Christ, and we always want to keep Christ at the center, like the sun is the center of our solar system. And I was challenged last week as I was thinking through, I always talk about Jesus as the foundational reality for our identity. But someone who I often agreed with said something to this effect, and they said that our identity is built on the stories we tell ourselves. They said our identity is built on the stories we tell ourselves, and I initially disagreed with that. I said, no, our identity isn't about what we do. Our identity is about what has been done for us. But as I thought more about what this person was saying, and as they clarified later, identities are primarily about something before us, around us, and not how we make sense of the world. But what he was saying in that sense was that the way that we live into our identity is about the stories we tell ourselves. We often lose sense of our identity. We lose sense of our identity in Christ when we walk and live in this world and we're successful or we're not successful. All of a sudden we think, hey, this is who I really am. I'm a lot better than my coworkers, or I'm a lot worse than my coworkers. And what the gospel invites us to do is, again, to preach to ourselves the story of Jesus Christ, that we are a people created by God to have fellowship with Him. Though our first parents have fallen, Christ has come to redeem us from the curse of sin and restore everything. Creation, fall, redemption, or restoration. And we tell that story over and over again. And we do that because our identity gets lost over and over again. We constantly lose sense of who we are. And that's why, by the way, merely preaching justice and wrath alone isn't enough to teach me God living or you. They're part of the story of Jesus, for sure, but not the most important part. Grace is, for mercy triumphs over justice. The most important way to live a godly life, this is at the core, and I'm borrowing this from a really smart person, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I must tell you that when I do this, it's precisely because I realize that I have been bought by Christ forever, simply out of the prodigal goodness of God. If my concept of myself is simply not good enough, bad, deserving of wrath, in danger, then I haven't got the whole story. I haven't got yet to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when my concept is constantly in flux of myself, when I'm constantly thinking about myself in terms of, oh, I'm good, oh, I'm bad, and instead of the story about what Christ has done for me, I'm going to be protecting myself from the insults of others. I'm going to be making sure that I insulate myself from the critique, from the experience of other people who would challenge my self-created reality. So we must tell ourselves a story about our true identity, which is more important than the story we tell, but necessary to live into the real story. That is the source of all God living, by the way, and it is the truth. When we understand who we are in Christ, it is the source of saying, I obey not to gain acceptance from you, Christ, but I obey because I'm accepted. You see, our church also, by the way, has a shared identity. We are together God's people, His special possession. And that means when I look at you and us together in that way, I understand the gospel teaches me that there's no way that I can underestimate God's love for you and how I talk to you, how I interact with you, or treat you. As much as sometimes I may want to be mad at someone else, I look at a person and I say, the gospel teaches me that Christ has offered them a way to God, and I must respond in truth and kind. So as I end, I want to summarize my message to you. I want to end here and kind of summarize this idea. The gospel alone has power to drive away godless behavior, so listen to it. The gospel alone has power to make you godly, so listen to its message. Or in a different way of saying it, preach to yourself. And the gospel ultimately does this because it drives home the fundamental difference between godliness and godlessness. And you know what that fundamental difference is? The absence or presence of God. At its core, all of our ungodly behaviors are rooted in trying to do life apart from Him. And the gospel teaches us that there is nothing that we were meant to do apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Godliness, before it says no to Lay's potato chips or the smartphone, says yes to being a child redeemed by the Father. I do nothing apart from God. Even the stories I tell myself must end and begin with what God has done in Christ Jesus. It is for our good. And that's why getting the gospel right is so important. Our gospel is everything because it teaches us what God wants most over and over again, namely fellowship with us. Like a good parent wants their child to ask for what they need, like a good spouse wants life with their spouse, nothing less, the gospel teaches us from beginning to end to go to God in every single way. The gospel says don't do just a little bit of life with God. Just like Lay's potato chips are impossible to have just one of, so for the believer of the gospel, when we truly hear its message, we can't just have a little bit of God. We won't just settle for a smidgen of God's best for us. No, we're going to want the whole thing. God never meant to be a God to us who withholds us primarily to keep us bitter or angry, but rather that we might have life. And so we ask the question today, why settle for anything less? The gospel leads to godliness because it says, listen, you're messing around with lesser pleasures when the best is yours at all times. Why would you do that? So listen to the gospel and let it instruct you in godliness. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask, as we consider how to say no to ungodliness, how we can say yes to your best, I want to pray that we would believe that it is in fact your grace or kindness that leads us to repentance. Amen. That we would believe that at the core of our message today, that we would hold fast to this central message and we would believe it with all of our heart, even when it seems to fly in the evidence of our experience. In the face of our experience. Help us to behold your beauty. Help us to behold your goodness. Help us to see it in every single facet as completely for us and to want you in every single way. I pray that we would take that lesson from the gospel and apply it even today and this week. In the name of Jesus our King, amen.